I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. Use that text as a starting point for our comments this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Actually, I would like to begin just by reading the first clause or two in that 11th verse. He says, "But you, O man, flee these things." So it's important that we establish some context so that we'll know what the man of God is fleeing. And you might notice earlier in the chapter, in that sixth chapter, he talks about a number of things, responsibilities that bond servants have toward their masters. But he spends some time talking about riches and gain. You'll notice in verse 6, the statement, "May godliness with contentment is great gain. We have brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." But he said that those who pursue or desire to be rich and pursue riches, verse 9, they fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this is an either-or type of scenario that is under consideration here. Individuals on the one hand who are pursuing after material gain and money, those things which lead to dissolution and sin, or the man of God who flees those things and instead pursues something else. So we want to emphasize first of all that there is absolutely nothing that we can pursue or seek after save that of our Lord Himself and His service that is acceptable and that will lead to what we desire, and that is a presence in the afterlife in His place, in His kingdom. So that's what's under consideration here. And again, I think it is very problematic for Christians in any age, but certainly in our age, because of how many hours that we have that are available for recreation, how many activities that we have available to us that can take our attention and our interest. The possibility that is so prevalent in our day to give the preeminence to something other than the Lord, that we need to be aware of what it is that we would be giving up and the end of what it is that we grasp hold of if we are not pursuing the things which pertain to God. So we're going to talk about that just a little bit, but I want to emphasize, especially in the text, a phrase that is found a couple of times, verse 12 and verse 13, which I think is key for us to understand how important it is and why it is so important for us to pursue the things of God. And that phrase is the good confession. So I want you to begin reading with me in verse 11. We'll go down through verse 16 and look for that phrase in verses 12 and 13. "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory and everlasting power. Amen." Now, I want you to note just very quickly, and then we'll get back up to the first part of this reading, that in verses 15 and 16, there is that description that is given of Jesus Christ that is can only be described as a superlative description. It is one that indicates how great he is, and that greatness in comparison to anyone else. He alone is the potentate. That means sovereign. He alone is in full authority. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. He alone has immortality. And so this is a description of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is indeed worthy of our worship and worthy of our pursuit. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that we have mentioned a number of times in the past that I would like to make note of from Revelation chapter 5 that does a good job of describing this as well. In Revelation chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8 of the text, you'll remember that in this scene, which is the throne room of God in heaven, we have God at His throne, and the four living creatures, the 12 elders, and all of the others who were around that throne and worshiping God. And then as the scene unfolds, we find that the Son of Man joins the Heavenly Father. We're told in verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders, I said 12, I meant 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is, of course, a reference. This one who took that scroll and opened that scroll is the Lamb, which stood as though he had been slain. It has reference to Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and a people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and power and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now, when you look at that picture that is drawn by the pen of inspiration in Revelation, the fifth chapter, you do have a description of the glorious King, of Jesus the Christ, the one who died and has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, who is glorious and worthy of our worship. And from that, I think that you can see that indeed it is our place and our purpose on earth not to pursue our own desires and to seek to accomplish secular things, but instead to give ourselves wholly and fully to the service of the Son of God. Now, how does that harken back to this text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12? And specifically in 12 and 13, the statement of the good confession. We ask the question, what is the good confession? There are a number of passages in Scripture which deal with the concept of a confession that must be made. We will state that there are many in the religious world, I think, that have a misunderstanding as to the nature of that confession. There are some who indicate that the confession that must be made into salvation is the confession that I am a sinner. And that's not it at all. While it is indeed necessary that we acknowledge our sinfulness, because without acknowledging that you are guilty of sin, you cannot repent of that sin. The confession is something that is different. And the key that we can see that explains this is in verse 13, when we are told that Christ himself made that good confession before Pontius Pilate. So I want to go back to the gospel accounts and make note of that just very quickly as to what that confession is. And I will state that as we look at it, it's found in all four gospels. It's found in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke chapter 23. But there is an interesting aspect of the discourse or conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18. So I want you to turn with me there to John 18. And let's look and see what that good confession is that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate that is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in his text. Beginning in verse 33 of John chapter 18. Pilate enters the praetorium. This, of course, is after Jesus had been scourged by the high priest, questioned by the high priest, spent the night in a dungeon, sent to Pontius Pilate because it was not possible for the Jews to execute an individual. They could not put someone to death under Roman rule. Only the Romans could do that. And so it was necessary that the Roman governor or prelate of Judea basically sign off on this particular thing in order for him to be executed. So that's what they desired. They delivered him to Pilate. And as Pilate inquired concerning them, concerning the accusation against this man Jesus, they answered in verse 30, said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." But they said, "We can't put him to death." So they were desiring his death. And of course, there is fulfillment in prophecy, as indicated in verse 13, not only of his death, but in what manner he would die, because it was the common practice of the Romans to execute by crucifixion, that he would hang upon a tree. So here we get to the conversation that Pilate had with Jesus in verse 33. He entered the praetorium, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now I want to stop for just a moment so that we can acknowledge what is entailed in that question. This claim that Jesus was the King of the Jews, the claim that he made of himself and his followers made of him, meant a great deal to the Jew. The Jew understood that if someone came along and said that they were the King of the Jews, that they were the son of David, that they were claiming themselves to be the anointed of God, the one that God had chosen to reestablish that kingdom. And that's precisely why the Jews were antagonistic toward him, because they did not believe that claim he was making about himself. They understood the significance of it, that what he was saying when he said, "I'm the King of the Jews," he was saying, "I am the anointed of God. I am the chosen of God. I am the Messiah of prophecy." And Pilate asked him, "Is that what you are?" Now, I'm not saying necessarily that Pilate understood it. In fact, that follows in this particular text. But the Jews certainly did. So Jesus answered him. When he asked that question, he said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate, it seems somewhat indignant there. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, and this is an affirmation concerning the fact that he is a king. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And he answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so they were to have the conversation. Pilate ended it in verse 38 by saying, "What is truth?" And that's something I think is somewhat typical with regard to our secularists of today, especially in our day and time. But he affirmed what was being said about him, that he was a king. Not only that he was a king, but he was the king. He was the king who would establish that eternal and everlasting kingdom. He was the Christ, the anointed of God. And so Jesus himself first made that confession. And he made it here on this particular occasion before Pontius Pilate. Now, what about that confession? What's the significance of that? Well, if you'll go back into the book of Matthew and the 16th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember that as Jesus was with his disciples at the headwaters of the Jordan River there on that occasion in Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 13 of the text, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in verse 16, answered and said, "You are the Christ." That is, you're the King. You're the anointed of God. You're the one that God has chosen. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus made that confession. But before Jesus made that confession before Pilate, we are told that Peter made that good confession before the Lord himself. there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Now you will notice that it is upon that fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and based upon that confession as stated in verse 16, that our Lord responded to Peter in verse 18 and said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Called out of the world, or called out based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. The church has been established. The foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church, is Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God, who is exalted and reigns at the right hand of the Father. You go over in your New Testament to the book of Acts, and there is another occasion where we have the actual statement made. Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn there. Of course, this is the example of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And you'll notice in verse 34, concerning the prophecy of Isaiah that Philip was explaining to him, or that he had read in front of Philip in verses 32 and 33. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Who does the prophet speak of, himself or some other man?" Philip answered, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And so as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's another example of the good confession. It's a confession, again, that Peter made before the Lord, that the eunuch made in the presence of Philip, the evangelist. If you'll go just one more time to the book of Romans, this time in the 10th chapter, it's a passage that many people are very familiar with, Romans chapter 10, and verse 8 of the text, where we're told, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith at which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So this confession, again, is stated. It's stated in basically the same sentiment expressed in verse 9, though the words are somewhat different. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You confess that he was, and believe that he was raised from the dead, the exalted Son of God reigning at the right hand of his Father in heaven. The confession is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let us consider for just a few moments the practical applications of stating this good confession. He tells them again, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are attributes that are rightly described as attributes of righteousness, parts of the Christian character. This is the kind of thing that you're supposed to be pursuing. You are to fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life to which you are called, and has confessed the good confession before many men. So the confession that you make, and by the way, when we talk about confession and we allude to it as the means by which man is saved, Romans 10, giving the Ethiopian eunuch as an example in Acts chapter 8, it is a fact that an individual must be willing and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order for that individual to be saved. But that good confession is not a profession that is stated once merely, but rather a profession that is made every day you live as a Christian. You cannot be ashamed of your faith. You cannot be shy about proclaiming to those that you come into contact with that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You must be ready always to give an answer for the faith that lies within you. And so it is rightly said here in this text, it is a confession which you have made in the presence of many witnesses. You acknowledge to the world, you acknowledge to those that you come into contact with, as you share the gospel message to them, as you resist sin, as you defend the faith, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what you're about. That's why you're here on this earth. That is the highest priority to you. And so that good confession is indicative of just how important this is. It is an acknowledgement of who Christ is, as we read in Revelation chapter 5. The one who was worthy because he was slain to open up the seals, to establish the will of God, the scheme of redemption that God has given for man, that we might obtain reconciliation. No other individual is worthy of that. But Jesus Christ is worthy of that. He is the Son of the living God. He is the one that we are to pursue. It is because of Him that we are to conduct ourselves the way we are. And you cannot find fulfillment in any other thing. That's the application. The one application that I want to make in the lesson this evening. As we acknowledge that true fulfillment, reconciliation with God, making this life of worth, of value, in the big scheme of things, in the big picture, when it comes down to in reality, whether your life is lived as a life of vanity or your life had substance and worth to it, the only thing that is of any significance is Jesus Christ. And so I do not care what it is that might take the preeminence in any individual's life. And by the way, remember, he's saying, "You, O man of God, stay away from riches and pursue righteousness." He's talking to Christians here. You, O man of God. You need to recognize the one to whom you give your allegiance. Recognize the greatness and grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pursue His things rather than other things. It doesn't really matter what it is. In this particular issue, riches was the problem. And individuals were pursuing riches rather than pursuing God. It doesn't matter what it is. You need to examine your life and ask yourself what has the preeminence in your life. And recognize and understand that it will do no good to give lip service to Jesus Christ. In other words, to make the proclamation, "Well, Christ is most important to me." Because it is evident in the lives of some that that's not the case. They may say that Jesus Christ is the most important thing, but they are more interested in their work. They're more interested in the relationships that they sustain at work or at school or in some social club or other circumstance. With regard to the things that interest them, the things that are most interesting to them, the things that they pursue, that animate them, that cause them joy and help them get up in the morning and makes them look forward as they lay their head on the pillow at night to wake up the next day. Those are often not the things of God. Now, we say that as we acknowledge the fact that putting God as preeminent, Jesus Christ as first in our lives, does not necessarily mean that the majority of our time is spent in outright service to Him. In other words, we have an opportunity as a congregation of God's people, if I figure it correctly, to meet together about three hours a week. And in addition to that, the ladies have an hour's Bible class on Wednesday morning. The men, at least some of them, are able to meet on Tuesday evenings and study together for an hour or so. So as far as collectively as a group, we do not spend that much time with one another in worship to God. I acknowledge the fact that work takes many hours in the day. For some of us, more than others. But we have to make ends meet. We have to get along and go and get by in this world. And we acknowledge that. But Christ has to have the preeminence. And it's not merely a matter of how much time you spend in worship, how much time you spend in reading your Bibles, how much time you spend in prayer. And I do not say that to dismiss or minimize the importance of spending much time in any of those. Christ has to be at the forefront of your life always. The most important thing to you, what animates you, what you meditate upon, what's important to you, the decisions that you make, the values that you hold, all of those things come as a result of the relationship you sustain with Him and your desire one day to be reconciled through reconciliation with God, to be found in His presence for eternity. And so that's what we're talking about here, and that's what He's saying with regard to your focus. I urge you in the sight of God This is the being who gives life to all things. And I urge you in the sight of Jesus Christ, who himself witnessed that good confession, who is the potentate, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone dwells in immortality and unapproachable life. I ask you, I plead with you, I urge you that you keep the commandment without spot, that you may appear blameless before him. It is so important that we place the emphasis in the proper place. There's one other point that I want to make. Same point, letter B. Point A, point B, and the same major point. It's very possible for us to get caught up in things of relatively little importance and as such miss the big picture. I don't know exactly how to explain this without just giving you an example or two. When you talk about the relationships you sustain with others, we'll take, just to give an example, young people. Young people like to be around young people, do they not? Those of their same age group, those that have the same interests as they have. They'll put up with us older people every once in a while, but they truly enjoy being around one another. When my children were in elementary school and junior high, and maybe even the high school, I don't remember how many years they went, but they attended a summer camp with other young people who were either children of Christian parents or they themselves had become obedient to the gospel. And it's held just outside of Austin. It continues to this day. And these young people would go to this camp where they had fun, a lot of entertainment, a lot of fun. They enjoyed themselves fully, and there was a period of time that was set apart where all of the young people would study the Bible each evening. They would sing songs, and they had a truly beneficial experience in regard to that. I have personally talked to individuals, and I've heard others, or heard of others who have said the same thing, that those circumstances and situations were the most spiritually uplifting. And not that there's anything wrong with being spiritually uplifted by singing songs outside of an assembly of a local congregation, but spoke disparagingly of the assemblies from which they came weekly, because everyone there at camp were so much more, quote, spiritually minded, and this was such an uplifting thing. And when I hear that, I think to myself that the Almighty God of heaven, when he established the scheme of redemption for mankind, established an institution that he bought, Jesus Christ bought with his own blood for the purpose of bringing edification and strength to his people. It's called the church. The church, having reference to the actual active agent in this, we're talking about a local congregation. And I have talked, and one specific individual who made that, I gave a rather mild admonition in that regard, and basically asked the question, is it possible that the problem is not with the assembly at home, but rather the problem is with you, and with regard to your perception as to what constitutes spirituality and edification? Because it is the want of young people often to get caught up in emotionalism, and to equate spirituality with warm, fuzzy feelings that you get when you sing the camp songs. Warm, fuzzy feelings that you get when you're with your friends and you're all together. And then when you go back and you have the old people who are sitting in the pew and everything is quiet and you're away from your friends, the songs just don't have the same pizzazz that they had when you were in camp. Now, I wanted to give that as an example to explain it. Not because I want to give a special admonition to the young people, but that's just a way to express the point that I'm trying to make. The same thing can be said with regard to you no matter what your age is. Why is it that there are individuals who will not go to a gospel meeting just down the street, but they'll travel 200 miles to go to a singing where there's 400 people there? Why is that? Why is it that individuals will not go to a gospel meeting down the street, but they'll travel 50 miles because one of the big name preachers who is really, really enjoyable to listen to and who has a lot of talent, he's there proclaiming the gospel at that place? What I'm saying is that there can be a mindset with regard to these kinds of things where we miss out on what truly brings edification. Edification with regard to singing must ultimately be found in the lyrics that are found. And it doesn't matter if there are 400 people or there are 10 people who are singing. And while I understand the benefit of music with regard to encouragement, having reference to the notes and the lyrics, we must understand that back in the first century when they were singing songs, it was not four-part harmony. And the significance wasn't in the hook that is found in the chorus of any particular song. Music has always lifted us up, but the idea that it is somehow better or more encouraging because of a talented song leader or because the group of singers are able to keep a tune instead of a small group who may struggle in that but are a sincere and loving God. And so it's not as edifying in that second situation or scenario. The problem is not with the singing that's being done. The problem is with the mindset of the individual who perceives it. And so it doesn't matter about those things. I went to a gospel meeting just 2 weeks ago in Mesa, Arizona, for a group of Christians. That the largest night of our gospel meeting, we were in the mid-40s. When the congregation was there alone on Wednesday night, there were in the low 30s as far as people there. That's a group of people that love God. They're not large, but they're standing for truth in that place. I had conversations with individuals throughout the week who loved the Lord, was putting the Lord first. And even though as a congregation, they were struggling in the sense that they did not have the big numbers and they didn't have a lot of money to use in the Lord's work, the fact is they were faithful to God. And I came away from that week greatly encouraged and edified because of the church. That church, that small church. And no, their singing wasn't all that good. But it was an encouragement. And so we have to understand that we have to look at it. Basically, using Revelation chapter 5 as an example, we have to look behind the curtain to find what is truly of value. And to recognize that whenever we sing a song of praise to God, whether the song leader pitches it correctly or not, we are offering up praise and worship to the Father who is on His throne and to His Son who is at His right hand. And that we are together with all of creation, noting the worthiness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain. You cannot get that with your fellow employees at work. You cannot get that at a camp. You cannot get that at a college. You cannot get that at a youth gathering. You get that when Christians come together on the first day of the week to break bread and to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because God created this institution, the church, to edify brethren to the point to where in the end, through reconciliation, they can spend an eternity in the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We just have to look at it the right way. Have the right and proper perception. And so if you do sometimes, and I did preach for 55 minutes this morning, if you get sometimes a bit tired listening to a long-winded preacher, or the fact that some of the song leaders pitch it too low, others pitch it too high, some go too slow, some go too fast, if the teacher is a little bit dry, or the brethren maybe are not as attuned to your interests as you are, maybe there's a generation gap. If you're involved in looking at all of that and think that someplace else is better because the singing is better, or because there are a lot of young people who are there, or because they preach the way I like to hear the preaching, it's not style that edifies, it's substance and worship to God. And we need to always be mindful of that and recognize that if we have a problem with any aspect of it, that perhaps the problem is not with what is going on in any local church, but rather the problem is with our perception of it, and be more spiritually minded. And I think that if we mature, as indicated in verse 12 of the text, or 11 of the text, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, that these things will become abundantly evident. And so we're going to draw a lesson to a close. I just wanted to emphasize that one point, encourage you to think of things with a spiritual eye. As we offer that invitation, we recognize that there may be some who are here this evening who have not become obedient to the gospel as of this point in time, if that is the case, we pray that you will take advantage this evening of your chance to make a good confession before those assembled here. The many voices who are here, they can hear you say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Based upon your repentance and baptism in water for the remission of your sins, you can rise and walk in newness of life as a believer in Christ and a child of God. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you, help you in any way to answer that call, we offer ourselves to you at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and sing.